Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 6. We're looking at chapter 6, 7, and 8 this morning. This is week 3 of 5 of our recap. We're going to cover so much doctrine in these three chapters in one sermon, it will be impossible for me to hit all of it. But we spent 20 weeks going through these three chapters in the last 2 years. And so if any of this stuff like jumps off the page at you, you can go to our website and you can find a full sermon on 3 verses, 2 verses, 5 verses. So don't be disappointed if we're broad brushing major passages. That will happen. This is a recap as we spend 5 weeks recapping the 5 major movements of Paul in his letter to the Romans. Now, if you were really paying attention last week, if you've really come to grips with the message from Romans chapter 3, 21 to 5, 21, the message of justification by faith alone, then it might leave you with a startling thought. I can live however I want without consequence.
Nope, that's
Paul understood. He predicted that that might be where a person lands when they fully come to comprehend that Jesus paid for all your sin, past, present, and future. It's all paid for the moment that you put your faith and trust in Jesus. You might come to the conclusion, I can live however I want. I can do whatever I want. Paul understood that that was at least a possibility that you would think that. And he begins to address in chapter 6, verse 1, right off the bat, the believers' new relationship to sin as a result of the believer's new relationship with Christ. And today we're going to look at how true conversion not only secures our standing with God permanently, but also transforms our hearts, leading us away from sin and into a life empowered by the Holy Spirit. So let's stand and read Romans chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. And then I'm going to pray for the people group in your bulletin known as the Hausa of Cameroon. There's a people group, its own distinct language and culture, and they're unreached, meaning they don't have the gospel, they don't have a church. And we're going to pray that the Lord would send missionaries to the Hausa in Cameroon. Let's read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, the grace that justifies us in one moment of genuine belief. Lord, we are made righteous completely, thoroughly, forever, because of what Jesus has done. And we thank you for the grace that sustains us and forms us into his image from one degree of glory to another, from one day to the next, making us more like Jesus. Help us, Lord, to walk by the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to live by faith. Help us, Lord, to put off the old man and put on Christ every single day. Lord, help us to live for your glory in Jesus' name. And I pray also, Father, for the Hausa people in Cameroon. You know them full well. I pray, Lord, that you would send out workers into the harvest, for the harvest is ripe. I pray, Jesus, that you would put it upon many people's hearts to go to these people with the gospel of Jesus, to commit their lives to preaching the gospel so that some would hear and that some would believe, and so that you would be worshiped and glorified among the Hausa in Cameroon. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So this is a really important concept for us to understand. We know that a Christian's life ought to look different. We know that Christians ought to be different from the world, different from how we were before we believed the gospel. We are called to be holy, for the Lord our God is holy. But how is it that our lives are changed? By whose power? What is our part in being holy, in becoming holy and righteous indeed, to match our holy and righteous identity? This is the substance of Romans 6 through 8, our progressive sanctification. Paul says in chapter 6, verses 8 through 14, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So now that you've been born again, you have been released, Paul says, from the dominion of sin, the rule and reign and control of sin. You are now finally free to not sin. You are now able to not sin and instead to obey from the heart. You see, before you were in Christ, you could obey, but not from the heart. You could go through the motions, but your heart motive was false. It was self-righteous, not righteous. So even in your doing good things, you still sin because you sinned with your intentions, with your motives. Now you've been set free and you can obey from the heart. This represents a significant change. As Paul says in verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." So our conversion experience is described as going from slaves to sin to obedient from the heart. This is like, you know, when someone says, "I have been saved, I am a Christian," and there is no conversion of their life, no transformation of their heart, it's like a person walking in to this room going, "You'll never believe this, I was just run over by a semi-truck." We'd say, "You're lying." Your life indicates that that's a lie. Show us the tire marks on your face. Right? When we come into new relationship with Jesus and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, our lives are going to look different. They are going to look different. There is a real heart change. Why is there a real heart change? Because now you're motivated. Now you're so full of God's love that you change yourself, you change your ways. No, that's religion. Anyone can change their ways. Anyone can give up a vice. What causes the change so that you are no longer slaves to sin, but you are now obedient from the heart? What changes is that the Holy Spirit causes you, who were dead in sin, to be made alive together with Christ. This is biblical conversion, folks. Biblical conversion is not, well, you gave up some vices and you come to church and you give mental assent that Jesus died on the cross. Conversion is that you were dead in sin and now you are alive in Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and the Holy Spirit is the one that has done the work. When we are dead to our, or when we are born again, we die to our old natures, that old man, that old impulse, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit, who works powerfully within us. And the Holy Spirit changes our hearts so that the things that we desire are different than what we desired before. Before, when we did right things, we desired man's approval. We desired to be socially accepted. We wanted the accolades. We wanted the attaboys. We wanted the rewards from man. But in Christ, now we live for God's approval. We desire what He wants for us. We live for His glory and not for our own. At the same time, the longer that we travel this road of progressive sanctification, and the closer we get to Jesus, two things happen. One, the more we realize that we need Him every day. And two, the further we realize we still have to go. In other words, we're never going to arrive at sanctification. Someone that would say, I am perfect, and believe me, there are people that preach this, that I no longer sin, and that you can live perfectly. The closer you get to Jesus, the more aware you become of how far you have yet to go. It is a mark of pride to say, look at my life, I am sin-free. The closer you get to Jesus, the more humble you become, and the more humble you become, the more you realize how sinful your impulses are. I think that we need, and I addressed this when I went through this particular passage, but I think that whenever I say sin, you might have like major, obvious, explicit sin in mind. And you may think, well, okay, as a Christian, then I'm just always going to struggle with these things: alcoholism, pornography, lying, stealing, adultery, things like this, drug abuse. And I'm just never going to get free of that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that as the women's ministry, the women's retreat heard this week, that wives, judging your husbands is sin. And lack of self-control is sin. And husbands being harsh with your wives is sin. Right? I mean, we're talking, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you realize, wretched man that I am, which is what Paul is about to say. So I just want to be clear that I'm not giving someone an excuse to remain in a self-controlled, licentious life. Oh, well, I'm never going to be free of this. I'm always going to sin. It's not what I'm talking about. Hopefully I've already laid the foundation that there's a new relationship with sin when you have a new relationship with Christ, that you are to hate your sin. But the tension is real. The struggle is real. Paul speaks of this tension in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Does that sound familiar? Yeah. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now, is Paul speaking of himself in the present tense, or is he speaking in the present tense retroactively to relate to his fellow unconverted Jews? There are some who would argue that. They would argue that Paul is speaking retroactively to relate to the Jews who have not yet been converted. And they argue that because this does seem to contradict Romans chapter 6. I spoke more to this issue in my sermon called "Who Will Deliver Me?" on July 16th of 2023. And there I made the case for understanding that Paul spoke in the present tense to refer to his own personal, ongoing struggle against sin. And I want to give you the most compelling reason that I believe that he's referring to his present condition, to his experience as a Christian, as an apostle of the church. Had he been speaking of his past, if this was how Paul described his conversion experience, we would expect him to go from verse 24, "Wretched man that I am," that is a common cry of desperation, of contrition, of brokenness, to "who will rescue me from this body of death?" It's a cry for salvation. To a song of praise, "thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then directly to 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation." That would be the order. That's the order that we would expect if Romans chapter 7 is Paul relaying in the present tense his past conversion. It would go, "I am broken. I need Jesus. Thank you, God, for Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation." That's the way it would go. But that's not the progression that Paul used. He made an interesting assertion between his thanksgiving and his exclamation of non-condemnation. He says in verse 25, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now let me paraphrase. Paul says, "so then," or in conclusion. I'm going to wrap up everything I've just said in chapter 7. In conclusion, I myself, Paul, serve, present tense, the law of God with my mind. In other words, I want to do what's right, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. In other words, if I am not constantly fighting my sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, walking with Jesus, I am prone to sin. Does that sound familiar? The closer I get to Jesus, the more I realize how imperfect I really am. I believe that's the message of Romans 7, 15 through 25. That's what I believe Paul is saying. And that makes Romans 8, 1 and 2 that much sweeter for the Christian. Because Paul is saying that even when you sin as a Christian, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. If you are in Christ Jesus, meaning, as I said last week, you are fully convinced that God is able to keep his promises, you have turned your eyes to Jesus, you've called out to him for salvation, you have confessed your sin, you said, have mercy on me, the sinner. I believe in Jesus. I receive his free gift of eternal life. Paul is saying there is therefore now no condemnation for you. And so for my friends that would translate Romans chapter 7 as Paul's historic conversion rather than present condition, my question is, what do they do when Christians sin? What do they do with Romans 8:1? Is there then condemnation for Christians who sin? The condemnation that's been lifted from you by the blood of Jesus Christ, is that then imposed back upon you because you have sinned, because you have fallen short of the glory of God, because you've not achieved perfection? Unfortunately, this theology wreaks havoc on tender Christians' hearts. If Paul's conversion experience left him totally victorious over sin, what is one to do with their own ongoing struggle? In order to, with integrity, interpret Romans 7 as a conversion experience, then you have to take an honest assessment of your life and go, I have not done anything wrong since I was born again. I have not had the wrong thought, the wrong response. I've not taken the wrong action. I've not said the wrong word. I've not said the right word in the wrong way. How can anyone, and then, oh, by the way, say that my heart is not full of pride? I want you to recognize that Paul wrote verse 1 in the present tense, just like he did verse 25 and 26 of chapter 7, present tense. Paul doesn't say there was no condemnation until you blew it. He doesn't say there will be no condemnation as long as you don't blow it. He says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If this were not true, listen to me carefully. Remember how last week I said that the works righteousness theology is insidious. It's subtle. And we need to learn how to expose it and put it to death. If this were not true, that there is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus, present and future, if there were anything that you must do to maintain your non-condemnation, then you have a works-based salvation. You are in works righteousness. If you must work to maintain your status as not condemned, you have a works-based salvation. And you need to take it behind the woodshed and put a .45 caliber in its brain. Dead. You need to kill this thing. Your salvation in whole, not in part, is based entirely upon the work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Is that vivid enough, that imagery? You should treat it as if it is trying to kill you, because it is. If Romans 7 depicts a fleshly life, and it does, it pictures the life of the flesh left unrestrained. If the Holy Spirit didn't work against us, if we weren't walking with Jesus, if we weren't communing with Him, our flesh will take us places we do not want to go. If Romans 7 depicts a fleshly life, Romans 8 is the antithesis, life in the Spirit. If in his flesh Paul struggled with the war in the members of his body, see that? At war in the members of my body wants to do what my spirit does not want to do. There's a war going on. He felt that pull towards sin, but in the Holy Spirit, he lived in victory and in life. And brother and sister, this is the message. If we just stopped at Romans 7, then we would say, wretched man that I am, Jesus will eventually save me from this body of death. I'll go to heaven, then I can have victory. And Paul is going, you can walk victoriously in this life. Not in your own flesh, not in your own power. If you don't recognize that your flesh is constantly trying to pull you away, then you will not walk by the Spirit and say, Jesus, I need you today as much as I needed you yesterday. Holy Spirit, I need you. I need your power in me. I need you to work in me. I need you to change me. I need you to transform me. If that is not your cry, then you are losing the war. So many people wonder, why is my marriage wrecked? And I go, well, tell me your daily walk with Jesus. Could be better. What does that mean? It's non-existent. Let's start there. Let's start with your heart with Jesus and see what changes in your life. Paul says in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Where are you? What's your condition? What's the tenor of your life? How much of your mind is set on the Spirit? Versus on feeding the flesh everything that it wants. Do you ever go to war with your mind? Do you ever starve your flesh and say no? According to verses 9 through 11, everyone who is in Christ has the Holy Spirit in them. So no one can say, well, I don't have the Spirit. If you're not if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. That's what Paul says. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within the heart of every believer. And that Holy Spirit, that resurrection, that life-giving power dwells within you to give life to your body that was dead in sin. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, brother and sister, you have all you need to live in spiritual victory. Your body of death that wants to drag you away in sin is no longer in control. You've been given the Holy Spirit. He empowers you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling in victory, giving life where there was once only death. You do not have to sin. You are prone to sin. You must fight your sin. All the more reason for you to recognize how much you need Jesus. And if you wonder why I go back and forth from the Holy Spirit to Jesus, because Paul does. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, and he says, but if Christ is in you, like they're so unified, Paul refers to them as one and the same. They're not the same. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, not the same, but they're so unified. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, you have more than just an impersonal force for good working in you. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is the very personal and very direct connection between you and God. He says in verses 14 through 17, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That is intimacy. That is closeness. He reminds us that we have received adoption, that the way that Christians relate to God is as Father. And I know that for some of you, that's traumatic. You don't have a warm fuzzy when you think about Father. You don't have a warm fuzzy when you think about your dad. Well, you have to put that to death. You have to work through that, because your dad is not God. He's an imperfect projection. He's not the perfection. Your dad is broken just like you are. But when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, he reminds us that we have a close and intimate relationship with our Abba Father. Verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." This should resonate with many of us. The Holy Spirit is telling our spirit, having a conversation with our spirit, "Remember, you are a child of God." I see sometimes maybe the Holy Spirit putting his arm around my spirit going, "Hey, bro, it's good. You're a child of God." And other times grabbing me by the shirt and going, "You are a child of God. Remember." And if children, there's implications. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to continually remind us that we are children of God. Why would we need that reminder? One reason is that we failed to live in obedience to God in that moment. And we wonder, have we lost our standing? Have we lost our place? Does God still welcome us in the family? I think the Spirit would say no. In fact, I don't think, I know that the Spirit would say no. There is still no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus, because your status of not condemned is not based on anything you do. It is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it is sufficient. I think the Holy Spirit would say this. I don't want to put words in his mouth, but I think he would remind us there's still no condemnation for you. You don't need to be afraid to go to Abba Father. You are still loved by him. You are still welcomed into his presence. Now, let's learn from this. The Holy Spirit is going to teach us. Let's learn from this experience. That what you did was real. That sin was real. Let's learn from this. Walk with me. Let me help you. Trust me to empower you to resist your flesh. God has given me to you as a seal of your inheritance, a promise. And then I think he would remind us that our suffering is real, but it's only going to last for a little while. And then glory comes. But not soon enough, amen? We have to wait for our redemption, as Paul says in verses 23 through 26. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the struggle is real, but the Spirit is with us. The struggle is real, but the Spirit is with us. While we wait with eager longing for the redemption, we do not wait alone. Paul says the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So when you have come to the end of your rope and you have no words left to say, Paul says the Holy Spirit is praying for you. Imagine that. Imagine those moments of frustration when you're in the bedroom, on the floor, or in the bathroom, in the fetal position, and you just absolutely have nothing left to give. The Holy Spirit is praying for you. He knows you. He knows what's going on in your mind and in your heart and in your life. And God the Spirit is interceding for you. And elsewhere we hear that Christ is interceding for us. The struggle is real, but we are not alone. The Spirit is with us. What a precious gift is the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And because we have him dwelling within us, because he's been given to us as a seal of our salvation, we know that we will forever dwell with him. Verses 31 through 37 offers us good reason to face the world, to face the darkness, to face our sin with boldness and courage, knowing that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The Father has already given to you the thing that is most valuable to him in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In other words, your justification is not contingent upon anyone else's affirmation. God justifies based on the blood of Jesus Christ, who now sits in heaven reigning. And when the accuser comes, in whatever voice that is. Sometimes it's your own voice that you hear accusing you. Other times it's other people. When the accuser comes and says, yeah, but you did that thing, and that thing is wrong, and God's word says you're not to do that thing, but you did that thing. Jesus is interceding for you. My blood paid for that too. My blood covered that too, Lord. He's mine. You gave him to me. He belongs to me. He has our Holy Spirit. He's sealed. He's promised. And he's elect. Praise the Lord. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think Paul tried to come up with every conceivable thing that would go to war with your soul, and he knocks it flat on its face. Not that. Not that either. That won't work. Nothing that we can conceive of will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everyone who has called out in earnest contrition to Jesus in faith is eternally secure. And this, all of this, chapter 8, is based squarely upon the doctrine of God's election, which we're going to see next week, Romans 9 through 11. Your salvation is non-refundable and irrevocable. Nevertheless, as we walk this journey of faith, we need to remember that while we have been justified apart from works, our lives as believers are marked by ongoing sanctification. Battle against sin. The struggle is real, but the Holy Spirit is with us. Amen. Father, we love you and we thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, our comforter, our teacher, our guide, the seal of our salvation, the promise of future inheritance, the one who is with us, reminding us in those low moments, those dark moments of doubt and fear and despair, that he is reminding us that we belong to him and giving us a victory to overcome these things. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I pray, Jesus, that you would help us to walk by faith, to follow the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, to be in Christ in a meaningful way every single day. Lord, help us to put our flesh to death and live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings.
on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.